You are listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website at harvestgranger.org.
We are going today to begin walking through all 1,068 verses of the book of Matthew. Some of you are saying, we're not getting out on time today, are we? Well, we're not going to do it all today, okay? We're not going to do it all today, but we're going to divide it up into about, 70 pieces. And we're going to look at all those verses in about 70 different messages. You say, it's going to take a long time to get through all that. That's true. But in the end, we will have a grasp of God's word. We've sung about God's word this morning. We're going to study God's word. Let me tell you something that God's word says about God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that all scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for four things: teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. Now, there's four different aspects of God's word. Today, we are going to focus on the first aspect. The Bible says that it is profitable for teaching. Today, I am putting on the role of a teacher. Sometimes I come in here and I put on the role of a reprover. There's sin in the church, there's sin in my life, there's sin in your life, and somebody needs to call me out on that. Sometimes we come in here and there's things that need to be corrected, and we need to hold up a sign and say, here's the way we're going to live our lives. Sometimes it's just being instructed in righteousness. Today, we are going to be taught by God's word, and so I get the opportunity to be a teacher. Let me teach you something about the book of Matthew. Of the 66 books in your Bible, Matthew is book number 40. If you notice in your Bible, everybody got your Bible open to Matthew? Now just kind of hold it up, everybody, there, and notice where we find the book of Matthew. How many of you have more pages on the left than on the right? Do you understand that we are entering into the fourth quarter of the Bible here? And yet we are just opening the first book in the New Testament? Matthew is book number 40, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, and we've already said it has 28 chapters. It's the second longest book in the New Testament. Acts has 29 chapters, and it is a gospel. The genre that we'll be studying is a gospel. There are four different gospels. You might call them biographies of the life of Jesus. You say, why do we have four different biographies of Jesus? Well, at your home, you probably have about 4 or 5 or 10 or 12 different news channels that report the eyewitness accounts from different perspectives and different stories. And God has preserved in his word four different accounts or eyewitness perspectives of the life of Jesus. Jesus never wrote a book. However, there were four books written about the things that he said, and they contain the things that he said and the things that he did. Matthew is one of those books. Matthew was a tax collector. That was his occupation. How many of you think he was very popular? You have any friends that are tax collectors? No, those are enemies, right? So and Matthew was a tax collector. So anyway, Matthew was a Jewish man, which means he knew all those 39 books in the Old Testament. And he was part of this culture, this Jewish culture. And yet he had joined forces with the enemy of the Jewish people, which at the time was the nation of Israel. Matthew was a very educated person. He knew how, as a tax collector, you know, CPAs, accountant type people, you know, they have to record things very accurately, right? And so Matthew was very qualified to do this. He probably knew how to use pen and paper. He probably knew how to record facts accurately. Matthew was a very structured individual, engineer type, okay? And as a result, in Matthew, some of the things that we find, Matthew liked to put things in threes in triplets. We find that there are three groups of 14 generations listed in the first chapter of Matthew. We find there are three temptations of Christ, along with three scriptures quoted back to the devil as he was tempting Christ. There are three spiritual disciplines that he lists in chapter 6, giving, fasting, and praying. There are three prayers and returns to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. There are three denials of Peter. There are eight beatitudes listed in chapter 5. There are seven woes pronounced on the Pharisees. And so Matthew liked to use lists. Who was Matthew writing to? Well, he was writing to a Jewish audience. And his purpose for writing, we're going to find out in a minute, was to present Jesus as the rightful heir to the throne of God, the kingdom of God. Early Christians, the early Christian church, was made up of converted Jews who accepted Jesus as their Messiah. But the church was not just made up of converted Jews. It was also people who were non-Jewish. We call them Gentiles. And so Matthew was writing to strengthen the church by letting them know the things that Jesus taught and Jesus said. It's a gospel. Now, before we go any further, I want to tell you a joke. Because some of you, I lost you. I mean, that took like 4 minutes and you're like already asleep. I was like, I don't even get anything. Oh, sorry, I got to tell you a joke. Wake you up. Okay. I heard about a couple that was dating. It was a blind date. And they got set up. And so on the first date, they're trying to break the ice a little bit. And so the young lady turns to the young man and she says, can you just kind of tell me, what are your strengths and weaknesses? And he said, well, one of my huge weaknesses is the fact that sometimes under stress, I have trouble differentiating fantasy from reality. And so she was kind of sympathetic toward him. She said, well, what are some of your strengths? And he said, I'm Batman. Just let that twist in there and sink in there a little bit. It's like, what does that have to do with anything? Nothing. I just wanted to wake you up. No, actually, it does have a purpose. What we're getting ready to do, I don't want to shock you, but what we're getting ready to do is I am going to preach through the book of Matthew in the next 30 minutes. We're going to look at all of it, okay? And what we're going to discover, I want you to go on a journey with me to see if you can figure out what is the one reality that Matthew is trying to get us to embrace. What is the theme that Matthew hits over and over and over? What is the nail that Matthew keeps driving into our hearts? And what you're going to discover is you're going to be left with an option to decide whether what Matthew is driving home is fantasy or reality. For those of us who are Christians, we are going to be absolutely convinced and encouraged that what Matthew is driving home to us is reality. And as a result, some people are going to think you are living in a fantasy world. There are seven different sections to the book of Matthew. It opens up, it's the arrival of the king. And then there are five sections in the middle that are basically the sermon content of Jesus. We're going to look at all five of those sermons, but not this morning. The conclusion of the book of Matthew, chapter 26, 27, and 28, is the ransom of the king, Jesus, the price that he paid in order to deliver his people into the kingdom of God and take his rightful place as king of the universe on the throne that God has provided. So, are you ready to study? You ready to... The best sound that we're going to hear today is something that sounds like this. Hear that sound? That's what we're going to hear today. That is the sound of a church that wants to be saturated with the Word of God and believes the song that we just sang. So you got your Bible open to Matthew chapter 1? We're going to thumb through it. Now let me show you the posture that you should have. Can I borrow your pen? Just throw it up here. This is the posture of a good member at Harvest Bible Chapel, okay? In church while the preacher's preaching, okay? This is the posture that we should all obtain, all right? If you're right-handed, Bible in the left hand. Got that? If you're like my daughter and you're left-handed, Bible in the right hand. Because the other hand needs to be free to have something to write with. Okay? And as we go through Matthew, this is the posture right here. You're kind of leaning in. If you have bifocals, Okay, I'm on the top of the glasses, and the bifocal thing happens when you look at God's word. Okay, and this is the posture. So you got your right hand with a pen, you got your left hand with God's word, and this is what should be happening for the next 30 minutes in this message. And the reason you're looking up at me is to check to see if what I'm saying is accurate with what you're reading in God's word. And here are the three words that I want you to look for as we go through the book of Matthew. Of all the words, of all the verses, the one nail we're going to find, I'll tell you in just a minute, you have to find it, okay? But we're looking for the theme, all right? So you got your posture, everybody? Everybody ready? Okay, good. Now, everybody look at your neighbor and make sure their posture is good. All right, good. Sarah, you ready to go? You ready to go through the book of Matthew? Ask them. You ready to go through this? Here you go, honey. Good. She was upset because she wasn't assuming the posture. Okay. So, where should we start? How about in verse 1? All right. Now I'm not going to read every word of every verse, and I'm not even going to point out every time that this theme is mentioned in Matthew, but we're going to look at a lot of them. And the first time the theme, the nail that Matthew is hammering, is mentioned is in chapter 1, verse 1. That'd be a good place to put the theme, right? So it's right there. Look at it. Jesus is identified in the beginning of this genealogy, the family tree of Jesus. And the first thing that Matthew tells us is that Jesus was a son of David. Anybody know anything about the Old Testament? Anybody know who David was? What was David's occupation? What was it? What was he before he was a king? He was a shepherd. I was thinking some of you would say shepherd. Well, God called him and made him king in Israel. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. We're introduced to a man. His name is King Herod, threatened. Herod was threatened by rumors of a coming Jewish king to be born in Bethlehem. In chapter 2, verse 2, we're introduced to some wise men who come from the east, and they ask a question. The question they ask is this: where is he who is born King of the Jews? Chapter 3, verse 2. We're introduced to another man. His name is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a preacher, and he came preaching. It tells us in verse 2 of chapter 3 that his message was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want you to underline that three-word phrase, kingdom of heaven. It will not be the last time you see it. Chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus enters into the wilderness where he is to be tempted by the devil. And in chapter 4, verse 18, the devil tempted him with the kingdoms of the world. In verse 17, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent for the kingdom. I'm sorry, verse 17. Do I have that right? Chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus began to preach. And what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Where do you think he got that sermon? Have you heard that sermon before? What was John preaching? Same sermon, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Is at hand. Underline the word kingdom of heaven. Look at chapter 4, verse 23. This is also a passage that's repeated in chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus sent his disciples out, and Jesus was preaching this. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Chapter 5, verses 3 and 10. This is what we call the Beatitudes in Matthew. These are the attitudes that ought to be in a Christian. And there are two attitudes that Jesus says are essential: being poor in spirit, and those who are persecuted. Jesus promises that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Underline that phrase, verse 3 and verse 10 of chapter 5. Look at verse 20 of chapter 5. Jesus says this: for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 6, verse 10, we're introduced to the Lord's Prayer. The disciples came and asked Jesus, as he teaches to pray. Jesus gave them a model prayer. It begins with, our Father who art in heaven. Remember that? But down in verse 10, we read this phrase. Here's what you're to pray: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Look at verse 33. Jesus tells us there's something we're supposed to seek. We are to seek first what? The kingdom of God. Chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus warns us and tells us, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter what? The kingdom of heaven. Is anybody picking up a theme here? Is anybody figuring out what the theme of Matthew's message was? It continues, chapter 10, verse 7. Jesus sends out his disciples. After he preaches a big long sermon, he wants them to go and disseminate that information. This is back before podcasting, and so all he had was a bunch of disciples. He sent them out with the message. And what did those messages, what did those disciples, what were they sent out to proclaim? He says, proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, that was the message of John the Baptist and the message of Jesus. Now it's the message of the disciples. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you're ever wondering, if you're in a church and you're trying to figure out if this is a church that preaches the word of God, it might be good to see if the church is preaching the same thing as John the Baptist, Jesus, and the disciples. They were proclaiming the kingdom of God. Why are we going to take 70 weeks to go through Matthew? Because there's a lot to proclaim in the kingdom of God. And it's all contained here in the 28 chapters of Matthew. Look at chapter 11, verse 12. The Bible says something interesting about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven faces opposition. The kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Chapter 12, verse 28. Love that sound. Do you hear that? That's an awesome sound. Chapter 12, verse 28, after Jesus deals with some demons and the satanic kingdom, he tells us the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, did you get to chapter 13? If you haven't played along so far, get to chapter 13. Everybody get to chapter 13. Because this chapter contains so much about the kingdom of heaven. As a matter of fact, all through the chapter, Jesus says, if you want to know what the kingdom of heaven is like, it's like this. And he gives us a bunch of illustrations. He says in chapter 13 that you can know, in verse 11, you can know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. How will we know the secrets? Matthew's going to give us what Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like. Look at verse 24. The kingdom of heaven can be compared to a man who sowed good seed. Verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed. Verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field which a man found. Verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. Verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish from every kind. Verse 52, the kingdom of heaven, the Bible says, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old. So the kingdom of heaven is like a yard sale. We'll get there, okay? You're like, now I'm interested. Wow, all right, now I want to go to heaven. If it's like a yard sale, sounds more like hell to me, but okay. Chapter 16, verse 19. Jesus says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the what? The kingdom of heaven. Chapter 18, verse 1. The disciples ask a question. You know, the disciples weren't the sharpest pencils in the box, but by now, I think they're picking up, you know, there's something about this kingdom of heaven thing. And so they're asking him a question. Hey, well, if the kingdom of heaven is so great, here's what the disciples want to know. Who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And I want to apply for that job. And Jesus actually gives them the answer. We'll get to that. Verse 23, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts. A guy that wanted to get out of debt, wanted to collect on the debt, collect the debts of those that owed him. Verse 14 of chapter 19. The kingdom of heaven, interestingly, belongs to children. Verse 19, chapter 19, verse 23 tells us there are some people that are going to have a hard time getting into heaven. Jesus says, hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Chapter 21, verse 43. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who are producing its fruits. Some people aren't going to inherit Kevin. Did I say Kevin? Kevin, heaven. There's a vast difference, but sorry, brother. The kingdom of God will be taken away from Kevin. No, that's not what it says. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who are producing fruits. Look at chapter 22, verse 2. Here we have another comparison. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He was broke, apparently. I don't think that was the main application, but we'll get there. Chapter 23, verse 13. Jesus tells us that religious people, Pharisees, actually shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Not good. Don't want to go to that church. Chapter 24, verse 14. Jesus says, before the end of the world comes, something's going to happen. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. Chapter 25. We have reached the end of the list. Everybody say, good. I'm so glad you didn't amen that part. That was not a good place. Chapter 25, verse 34. Some people will inherit the kingdom which was prepared for the foundation of the world. All right. That was the teaching part. Now it's time for the test. Here's the one question on the test. It's a pass or fail based on one question. What is the theme of the book of Matthew? Say it. Three words. Kingdom of heaven. So we better figure out what in the world that is. I got to tell you, when I was, I got saved when I was 15. Opened my Bible for the first time to read it for myself when I was about 15 and a half. And the first place I opened my Bible to read was Matthew. I thought, well, first book, New Testament, that's probably a good place to start. And I started reading through Matthew, 28 chapters. It took me like 70 weeks to get through it, I think. And I'm seeing this phrase come up over and over and over and over. The problem is I had no clue what he was talking about. I kept reading about the kingdom of heaven and so I'm supposed to seek it. I'm supposed to pray for it. And I'm like, what does that mean? Am I supposed to desire heaven? Do I have to wait 60 years before I can experience the stuff that Matthew's writing about here? And some people said, well, the kingdom of heaven is kind of like Israel. Israel was a kingdom in the Old Testament. So the New Testament is kind of the fulfillment of the kingdom in the New Testament. So it's like realized Israel. I'm like, really? I've never been to Israel. I don't think I'm getting there anytime soon. Still never been to Israel. So can I not experience what Matthew's talking about because I'm not a part of Israel? I'm not Jewish. So some people say, well, no, the kingdom of heaven is the church. And I'm like, my church does not look like kingdom of heaven. I mean, again, it kind of resembles hell at times. You know, it just doesn't work right. We got needs. And people is made up of unredeemed people. And I think of heaven being a place of redeemed people at times. And we've got a lot of work to go. So I'm like, what is this thing? So I want to give you a definition. All right. Now, if you've been paying attention at all, the series that we're in right now is called Rain Down. And our prayer, the response that we're to have toward everything we learn in Matthew is this prayer. Lord, your kingdom come. That's what I want. That's a desire of my heart. I want your kingdom to come. I want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the prayer of our hearts when we read Matthew. So here's the definition we've all been waiting for. What is it? We know what it's like. We know we're supposed to preach it. We know we're supposed to seek it and we're supposed to pray for it. But what is it? Here it is. The kingdom of heaven is the unrivaled, redemptive rule and reign of God. Now that definition tells us what it is. It doesn't tell us where it is or when it is? So I want to help you with those questions too. And in order to answer those questions, we're just going to open a couple of verses in the Bible. You can just kind of refer to these on the screen here. Write those references down. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his home, where? In the heavens, and his kingdom rules over when, where, and who? All. Over all the whens, over all the wheres, and over all the whos. You can be assured God is a king who is ruling unrivaled in the universe. Psalm 145, verse 13 says this, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It will never end. And your dominion endures through all generations. Those of us that are parents, we're like stressed out about our kids. Will they ever get it? Will they ever accept Jesus? Oh no, if my kids don't accept Jesus, then all the rule and reign of God will come crashing down in my generation. There will be no generations left to worship Jesus. Is that ever going to happen? Not according to this verse. God is always going to be exercising his dominion. It will endure throughout all generations. Okay. So that should bring great confidence and peace. No matter what you are going through today, no matter how much is crashing around you, no matter how much chaos and stress and depression is in your life, fear and worry, you should put your confidence in this fact. The reality that I embrace is one where God has a kingdom that will everlastingly be accomplished in the universe. I'm just a part of it. And I can rest assured there is a God who is still on his throne that has my best interest in mind if I have entered into his kingdom through King Jesus. That is the confidence that you should have no matter what is going on in your life. That enough is to close the service. We should go out of here happy. Like, but I don't know if my presidential candidate's going to get elected. And if he doesn't, the world's going to end. Wrong. You should be much more concerned with a king who sits on a throne than a president that sits in an Oval Office. Because the king rules over whoever is sitting in the Oval Office. Matter of fact, his is the only vote that counts. He's the one that puts people in positions of authority. He's the one that takes down kings and sets them up. The Bible tells us that. So the reality for every Christian is this. I have a hope that God is still on his throne. Jesus is the king and his kingdom reigns. Amen? That is the hope of every Christian. But let's flesh that out a little bit here. Five realities about the kingdom of heaven. Now, again, if you're not a Christian, these things are going to sound like fantasies to you. You're going to be like, yeah, and you're Bruce Wayne. All right? Yeah, but Jesus is king. He really is. So let's think about some of the verses that we've read in Matthew, and let's flesh those out. Point number one is this. The kingdom of heaven has already arrived. Write that in. The kingdom of heaven has already arrived. We know that because John the Baptist told us, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus told us, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus sent his disciples out, say, go saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You have to understand the context in which Matthew's writing here. Matthew is writing to a people who have no king. What happened is 40 years prior to Jesus coming, the conditions in Palestine, where the Jewish people lived, in Jerusalem, that area, had become chaotic. There was an absence of rule and reign. And the powerful Roman kingdom had conquered the region 23 years before that, but it was still chaotic. So what happened was the Roman Senate finally declared that there was a king. His name was Herod the Great. We read about him in chapter 2. So King Herod the Great came and took rule and reign over the people that lived in the Judea region, including the Jewish people. How many of you think the Jewish people really were excited about that? a non-Jew reigning over them. With all the great history of the kings and guys like King David and the verses that we've just read that God is our king and he is the one that's reigning, the Roman Empire just said, no, Herod the Great, he's your king. Not real excited about that. They were looking for a different king. So this infuriated the Jewish people who had no recourse but to unwillingly submit to the domination and the intimidation of King Herod, who had absolutely no love for them. Matthew is writing his gospel in order to ensure them that Jesus is the long-awaited, expected Messiah King who will rule and reign sovereignly over all the kings of the universe. They got pretty excited about that message. That's what it meant to proclaim the king, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what was happening. So what Matthew was saying, and what we need to embrace here today, is obviously we're not Jewish, we're not in Palestine. There may be some converted Jews here, maybe some unconverted Jews here today, I don't know. But what you have to understand is this: the kingdom of heaven has come. It has already arrived. It was inaugurated when Jesus was sent as the Messiah King to be born in that manger. The kingdom of heaven has broken through the kingdom of earth. The kingdom of heaven, this is what I want you to pick up, can be experienced right here, right now. Say that with me. The kingdom of heaven can be experienced, say it with me, right here, right now. Everything that you need to live as a Christian is available to you through a fracture that has taken place in the kingdoms of this world. Through the crack, the light of heaven has shined through. It came for 33 years in the form of a human being that was God on the inside of him. Jesus was God with a human body wrapped around him. For 33 years he lived and he shined as the light of heaven. And Matthew has done us a favor. He recorded what Jesus said and what Jesus did. So when you open your Bible, you are reading about the already arrived kingdom that you can experience right now in 2012 in Granger, Indiana. In this service right now, you can experience the kingdom of God. I'm saying the same thing that Jesus, John the Baptist, and the disciples said. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. There should be some urgency about you to realize that. Now, some of you are like, that was not on my mind when I woke up this morning. I was thinking about how slick the roads were outside. And so, if the kingdom of heaven has arrived, why am I just now hearing about this? Because I've been watching the news. They're not reporting this. When I turn the news on, I open the newspaper. Do you know what I see? I see children are dying of starvation. There's a hunger problem. There's water shortages. There's cancer. I look and I see that there's evil men, evil dictators in areas of the Middle East who are executing pastors. Then you don't tell me the kingdom of heaven has arrived. All that stuff's going on. How can you say the kingdom of heaven has arrived when a 16-year-old teenager walks into a school in Ohio and blows away his friends? How can you say the kingdom of heaven, did it not arrive at that school on that morning? If the kingdom of heaven has arrived, why can't I see it? Good question. Good question. Matthew's not afraid of that question. Jesus is not afraid of that question. Some of you would get it even more personal. It's like, I'm looking at the conditions in my bank account. It doesn't look like the kingdom of heaven's arrived there either. I'm looking at the school I go to. And I hear this vulgar words that are said. I listen to the anti-God rhetoric of my teachers in the universities. And I look at my marriage and I'm like, I'm trying to do what's right, but I don't see any kingdom happening there. My wife's not acknowledging my kingship, and it's a problem. There's a lack of love. There's a lack of forgiveness. How can you say the king? That's a fantasy. You think you're Batman. Is that what we believe? Is this fantasy world here we're reading about? Or can you, for the next few minutes, let your faith rise up within you, hold on to that statement for a minute, and see if you don't experience the kingdom of heaven where? Right here. When? right now. Let's see if we can make that happen. Number two, the kingdom of heaven has not yet been fully realized. That's why you see all that stuff on the news. That's why you see all the junk that's not right yet. That's why children don't have enough food. That's why you have cancer. Because the kingdom of heaven has not yet been fully realized. We know that because of what Jesus told us we should be praying. What did he say we should be praying in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10? Your kingdom come. When? Right here, right now. You say, I thought it already arrived. Well, partially, yes. There's been a fracture in the kingdom. The light of heaven has shined through the crack, but it's not yet been fully realized. And it will not yet happen until Jesus comes the second time. Jesus came the first time to inaugurate the kingdom. Jesus will come the second time to consummate the kingdom. And at that point, he will take care of all the rival kingdoms. We'll get there in just a minute. Now, in order to understand that, we need to say this. I can experience the kingdom of heaven when? Right here, right now, but I will not fully experience the kingdom of heaven until Jesus comes the second time. I can only fully experience it only then and only there. All right? So the kingdom of heaven can be experienced when? Right here, right now, and fully, only then, only there. Say that. Only then and only there. I can have it right here, right now. I'm going to have to wait to fully realize it only then, only there. In order to understand this, you have to see it from different facets, different lenses in the scripture, okay? Jesus gave us a clue to what we're talking about when he said this after he'd cast out some demons and after he had identified the unpardonable sin in Matthew chapter 12. He said that there is a conflict between this age and the age to come. He said that the unpardonable sin will neither be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Now, forget about the unpardonable sin for a while. We'll get there. Message 50, something like that. Either in this age or in this age to come. You know what Jesus told us? There are two ages. And they're in conflict with one another. Guess which age we live in? That would be this age, all right? So what does the Bible tell us about this age? There's another passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, and it says this. He, God, the Father, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Was the kingdom reigning when that happened? Absolutely. It's a fracture in the kingdom. We saw him raised from the dead, and God seated him at his right hand. Anybody see a throne in that picture there for a king? He seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, kingdom of heaven, far above all rule and authority and power and dominions. That sound like kingship to you? And above every name that is named, his great name, not only when this age, but also in the age to come. There are clashing kingdoms we have to deal with. Here's another passage. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 tells us about the age to come. This is what will happen in the age to come. When Jesus comes a second time, this is what's going to happen. There are going to be shouts in heaven. There were loud voices in heaven saying this: the kingdom of the world, this age, has become the kingdom of our Lord, age to come, and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. What do we learn from all that? We learn this. One day, Jesus, King Jesus, will reign unrivaled over all the kingdoms of the world. When will King Jesus reign unrivaled? Only then. Only there. I'll ask the question. I know I caught you off guard. When will Jesus reign unrivaled? Answer, only then, only there, when he by his choosing comes to eliminate his rivals. You say, who are his rivals? We'll get there. We're making progress. What rivals King Jesus? You know what it is? The kingdoms of this world. What are the kingdoms of this world? Let me answer it by the third point. The kingdom of heaven is rivaled by the kingdoms of this world. So what are the kingdoms of this world? Two general categories. One is a spiritual kingdom. One is a physical kingdom. Okay? The spiritual kingdom that rivals Jesus is the rival rebel king, Satan. Now, when I say that, do not get the idea that Satan in any way has anything close to the rule or the dominion or the power or the authority that King Jesus has. The reason why Satan has any of that is because Jesus allows him to have that, which gets into a greater question than the one we're trying to answer this morning, so we'll save that for another time. But Satan's spiritual kingdom, his religious kingdom, is challenging the kingdom of this world. The reason we know that is because of what 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says. In their case, speaking of unbelievers, in their case, the God of this world, another translation, the NIV uses the word age. Sound familiar? The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What is the war that Satan is waging? It is a religious war. His main purpose is to keep you from surrendering to the kingship, the rule and the reign of King Jesus. So he blinds us to how beautiful he is. He wants to get you to think it's a fantasy. Jesus is Batman. That's what he wants you to think. It's all fantasy land. Those of us who are believers believe it's all reality. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says this. You once were, every person in this room, preacher man, elders, deacons, your dad, your great-grandmother, the most religious person you've ever known, the most spiritual person you've ever known, the person most like Jesus, they once walked and followed the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Prince? We've been talking about a king who's the prince of the power of the air. Do you know who that is? That is Satan. That is the rebel, rival prince of King Jesus. The spirit, Satan is a spirit, that is now at work right here, right now, in the sons of disobedience. When will Jesus have complete, unrivaled authority over him? Only then, only there. Right now, he is challenging Jesus' authority, and Jesus is just toying with him. Just show, give me your best shot, you know? It's not like Jesus is threatened by that kingdom, but he's waiting. And right now, that spirit, that rival spirit, if in your heart right now you are resisting the word of God as it's preached, you know what's happening? There's a spirit at work in you trying to convince you that Jesus is Batman. It's a fantasy. That's the spirit that once was at work in me that thought Jesus was Batman. Until Jesus conquered my heart and I surrendered to him as king. So, the question becomes, what are the kingdoms of this world? What are your kingdoms? Let me give some big general categories and then you can get more specific. There are big general categories. I have a domestic kingdom. Anybody ever seen my domestic kingdom? Anybody ever been to my house? It's awesome. It's my castle. It is. And there's one room in there that is the throne room, right? And it has a desk and bookshelves, and it has a big lazy boy recliner where the king of the castle can rule and reign, right? And there are times that the subjects that live in the castle do not submit to the authority of the king. And what does the king do? The king gets mad. The king gets upset. There are times that King Jesus wants to control what's happening in my little domestic kingdom, my little castle. I don't really appreciate him bothering with my business. I got a checkbook in the throne room. There are times that King Jesus steps in there and says, I want to exercise some authority over what you thought belonged to you. And he has me take out the checkbook. And in order to say that I believe in the reality and not the fantasy, I have to say, yes, it all belongs to you. And I bow my kingship under his. I have a domestic kingdom. Do you have a domestic kingdom? Everybody here has a domestic kingdom. You, sixth grader, you got a domestic kingdom. It's your bed. And that little place where you fix your hair in the morning, that's your little domestic kingdom, okay? And that's okay. That's a kingdom starter kit for you, okay? And your kingdoms will grow, all right? You just have to make sure that your kingdom is in submission to his kingdom and that you don't become a rival kingdom. We have occupational kingdoms. Some of you own a business. Some of you have a little cubicle. That's your little castle, your little throne room there, and you think you're so great. You go in there. And yet what happens when somebody rivals your kingdom? You get mad. Somebody challenges your authority. And you're convinced, oh, I'm not as sovereign as I thought I was, right? You have occupational kingdoms. We have financial kingdoms. We have social kingdoms. It's called Facebook. Some of you have a real life and, you know, not a fantasy life like that one. Some of you think you're Batman on Facebook. You have athletic kingdoms. You have religious kingdoms. You have educational kingdoms, the school you go to. We have marriage kingdoms and parental kingdoms, and we have entertainment kingdoms. And they are all rival kingdoms to King Jesus until they are submitted to the kingdoms of heaven, the kingdom of God. When does the kingdom come? When does the kingdom of heaven come into my domestic kingdom? It comes when I yield and I bow to his control. When students open their Bible in a public school and read it to a hurting friend, you know what happens? There is a crack in the kingdom, and God's light shines in there, and the kingdom of heaven comes to that educational kingdom. When a father realizes the only way that he will ever see his little dead baby is to submit to the authority of Jesus and one day see him in heaven as both of them worship together. You know what happens? Here and now, right here and right now, when that happens, the kingdom of heaven comes. When someone in a service comes to church because somebody twisted your arm and drug you here because they wanted you to hear the Bible so much and they wanted you to submit to Jesus, and your heart warms to that, and what you thought was fantasy becomes reality, you know what just happened? The kingdom of heaven just came in your heart. When an Iranian pastor courageously stands for Jesus and is executed, and God raises up 1,000 in his place, you know what just happened? The kingdom of heaven just came in Iran. When a father or a mother finds in their heart an unbelievable power to forgive a student that shot and killed their son, do you know what happens? The kingdom of heaven comes in the crack in this kingdom. When a teenager opens his heart and warms his heart and submits his will to the will of his father and his mother, you know what happens in that home? The kingdom of heaven comes in that home. The kingdom of heaven comes in that teenager's life. And that is what God is doing. The kingdom of heaven can be experienced right here, right now, when you submit to the king. How many of you play chess? Smart people. I grew up in Oklahoma. We played checkers. Okay, so anyway, I don't know about you, but I've never played chess, and I've got a friend. I called him last night, and I was thinking, how do I make kings real? Because I mean, we live in America. We don't have a king. I mean, you think of presidents, but if you don't like that one, you just vote him out and vote another in. That's not king, you know. You think of the United Kingdom, Britain, but then they've got these little Barbie doll people that act like kings and queens over there, and that really didn't convey what we're talking about. So the closest thing I could figure out was a chessboard, and so I called a friend and said, how do you play chess? What's the object of the game? And my friend said, well, the object of the game is to get the rival king in a position where he can't move anymore. Really? Tell me more. I said, well, he said, you have to understand that that only happens when the other pieces on the chessboard put him in a position where he's eliminated, his power is eliminated. And I said, well, so are you saying that the game is over, victory is won, when there's only one king left on the board? He said, you got it. I said, that'll preach. That is exactly what the kingdom of heaven is like. When I figure out there is only room for one king on my board and I'm not it, guess what happens? There's a crack in the kingdom and the kingdom of heaven comes. And so what is our response? What are we to do with all of that? Jesus said there's two things that I have to do in response to everything that I just heard. Okay? There's the checkerboard, the chessboard. Number four. The kingdom of heaven is, I say that presumptively, is the longing of every Christian's heart. Now, if the kingdom of heaven is not a longing in you, that statement tells you something about you. Then you're not a Christian. Because the kingdom of heaven is what we long for. It's what we hope for. It's what the Bible calls our blessed hope. So what should I do in response to knowing Jesus is king? Number one, Matthew 6:33 tells us, I have a responsibility every day, every moment of the day, right here, right now, I am to seek first, what? The kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It is His rule and His reign in my heart. And it is when God takes out a self-righteousness and imposes on me His righteousness. What am I to do? I am to pursue with passion and with the greatest velocity a life that God says is right. You did it right. You did marriage right. You did home right. You did money right. I am to seek that from God, His righteousness, Him saying what I did was right. His will on earth as it is in heaven. It's right. I'm to outrun every enemy of righteousness and to eliminate every remaining lure of evil desire and sin. I am to crush every self-righteous motive so that the reign and the rule of God is so completely in my heart that it can be called conquered territory. Unrivaled in my heart as I seek King Jesus. For me, King Jesus has invaded the stronghold of King me and has set up His kingdom in my heart right here, right now. How about you? And that is not a one-time event. That didn't happen 15 years ago. That happens every time I am confronted with my King. I am to seek His kingdom and His righteousness. Second thing we're to do is we're to pray. We're to beg God for His kingdom to come, His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're to pray for heaven to come on earth. What does that mean? Well, we have to understand heaven. If your understanding of heaven is a place where you're going to sit around in a cloud and play a harp, then you're never going to understand this principle, okay? Heaven does not exist so that God can make much of me. Make me more comfortable. I'm so sorry you're crying. I'm going to wipe away every tear. Yes, that verse is in the Bible, but why does He wipe away tears? Why is there no pain in heaven? Is it God can just applaud me throughout all eternity? You're so awesome. You're so great. I just created this place for you, and I'm going to make much of you through the rest of eternity. Is that heaven? That's a modern day understanding of heaven. That's not the biblical view of heaven. Do you know what heaven is? Do you know why God wipes away tears and takes away pain in heaven? It's so that you can be unhindered to worship him as king. Heaven is the place where God takes care of all the rivals, gets them all out of the way. The lust of my heart, the distracted worship as other rival kings compete for my attention. Heaven is the place that I am free to worship. So when I pray, your kingdom come here now, what am I saying? God, I want this little space that I occupy, my little castle, my little throne room, my family, this church, this community, this nation. God, make it a place where you can be worshiped unhindered like the angels are worshiping you in heaven because there are no rival kings. That's our desire when we pray that God's kingdom will come. So we beg God for a place to worship right here, right now. You don't have to wait for only then, only there. The kingdom of heaven can come right here, right now. Jesus came not just to get people into heaven. He came to get heaven into people. Unhindered, unrivaled worship. Last point. The kingdom of heaven is something that must be entered. Matthew tells us this. Not everyone will enter the kingdom of heaven. He tells us many will say, Lord, Lord. They speak the language. Many will prophesy in my name. They even are preachers. Not all preachers are going to heaven. And not all those they preach to are going to heaven. So, who's going to heaven? Only people who willingly submit to the authority and the reign of King Jesus. We come to the end of Matthew's gospel. Chapter 27 tells us a few things about the way that Jesus died. Chapter 27, verse 11 says, Pilate, the Roman governor, from his little castle, asked Jesus a question. Matthew records the question and the answer. Here's what Pilate asked Jesus. Are you the king? And Jesus says, just what you said. In other words, yes, I am. A few verses later, we find out that Pilate wasn't real thrilled with that answer, ordered him to be crucified. And one of the things they did before they put him on a cross is they wove together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Matthew records that for us. The soldiers took a purple robe, symbolic of a king. After they'd whipped him with a cat of nine tails, they threw it on his back. He's bloody, he's bleeding, his back looks like a piece of raw hamburger meat, and they throw a royal purple robe on his back. It coagulates, it scars, stays there for a while. They drag him to the cross. They rip the robe off of him, causing the blood to flow once again. They put nails through his hands, nails through his feet. They hung him on a cross. And the last nail they put in the cross didn't go through his hands or his feet. It went through a sign that hung above his head. And what did the sign say? Matthew tells us, in verse 42 of chapter 27, he is the king of Israel. This is Jesus, the king of the Jews. Some people mocked him at the foot of the cross and they said, ha, he's the king. If he's a king, let him come down off the cross. They should have said, let him come out of the tomb. Because when he did, he fractured the kingdom. And he inaugurated a kingdom of heaven that right here and right now you can enter into. Who's going to enter into heaven? Remember, it's not going to be religious people. Your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. So where do you get a righteousness better than the Pharisees? As Jesus was hanging on that cross, do you know what he was doing? He received all of your hell so you could receive all of his heaven. Is that fantasy or is that reality? You've got to decide. If you want any part of the kingdom of heaven, you've got to respond to the truth. And what was the first word of the first message Jesus preached? Matthew tells us, repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is right here, right now. Let me ask you, bow your heads. Don't get distracted. Right here, right now, you can surrender to King Jesus. What are you waiting for? You can experience a crack in your kingdom where the light of heaven shines through. Will you do it? Repent. Receive. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. How do you do that, Trent? You just open up your heart in prayer. Talk to King Jesus. He can hear you. He is here, right now. Tell him, Lord, King, I repent of my self-righteous attempts to control my little kingdom. And I bow before your throne as king. I surrender. God, I want to experience what I've thought was a fantasy. And for some reason, you've convinced me this is reality. And I realize you've got a lot of work to do. If you're going to rule and reign in my heart, there's bad attitudes, there's lustful habits. But as I've been trying to reign, it's been a disaster. Chaos and confusion. God, would you come and do in my heart what is being done right now in heaven? You are ruling and reigning. Pour into me a righteousness that I can't produce myself. Ask him to do that right now, right here. Father, I pray for my friends here. I've done my best to do what John the Baptist did and Jesus did and the disciples were told to do. God, I've proclaimed the kingdom of heaven. I pray that you would take it and make it personal for every person here. Draw people into heaven, not so that you can make much of them, but so they can make much of you. And Father, make it real and personal, not just in church on Sunday, but on Tuesday afternoons and when there's a sickness. God, make it real. I pray for my friends who've been Christians for 20 and 30 years, and they live totally unaware of the kingdom of God breaking through all around them. God, make it happen in this church. May your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth, in this church, in my family, as it is in heaven. We pray in King Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to an audio sermon brought to you by Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website, harvestgranger.org.